That's all the Russian I know right there.
Oh, so you know what, that's all that matters in the end, right?
Yeah.
Hello, I am Alan Rule from alanrule.com. I am here with Timothy Flanders, who runs a website, meaningofcatholic.com. Now, you may remember Timothy Flanders. I've had him on before. I had him on in January to talk about his conversion story. So if you want to hear his conversion story, you can go watch that video. But tonight, we're going to talk about his book that came out at the end of 2019. It's called Introduction to the Holy Bible for Traditional Catholics. So, yeah, we're going to be talking about this book. Timothy Flanders, how are you?
Doing very well, brother. Praise Jesus Christ. Thanks for having me on again, Alan. Always good to talk with you.
All right. Now, so tell us, what prompted you to write this book?
I had been studying the Holy Scriptures for many years. Surely the only, I mean, really, really good thing that my degree gave me, which was a knowledge of Greek and Latin. And so I'd been studying things and trying to piece together a lot of the issues with the crisis. And it's very autobiographical, actually. It doesn't really actually say any details about my life, but a lot of the things that I put into this book were big turning points for me in understanding the crucial aspects of the scriptures, turning me from Protestantism to initially Eastern Orthodoxy, but then eventually to Roman Catholicism. And so what prompted me was to provide a resource that I, in my opinion, I thought this resource was kind of lacking, which was trying to get at the heart, because I think that there's been a lot of confusion obviously in the crisis, but in my opinion, I think the root of the confusion is with the scriptures, because that's really the root of our faith, is all really coming from the revelation. So, in my opinion, I thought that was kind of lacking among traditional Catholics. There's kind of a stereotype that Catholics don't read the Bible, and unfortunately it's largely true. So, I wanted to try to give to the church something that I could, just offering what I had learned, and that was the motivation for that.
Yeah, no, what you said about Catholics not reading the Bible, you couldn't be more correct on that. Like, for example, my first Bible came when I was 18. It was on my 18th birthday, because our convocation, like our graduation of high school, and my birthday fell on the same day. And my Protestant cousin gave me my first ever Bible on my 18th birthday. My Protestant cousin, shout out to Neil. So Neil, really, you created this monster. No, just kidding. Oh, good, Neil. It's awesome. So there's certainly a lot of truth to that, because, like, he read it growing up. He was a Lutheran. He goes to some other church now, but... But my first ever Bible, I got it around here somewhere, but, it was my first taste. And that just shows that we're not, and it says actually in the Catechism of St. Pius X that it's, beneficial to read scripture. It's not required for salvation. I don't even think a Protestant would say that, but it's certainly beneficial to the soul.
Yeah, I like also the part in St. Pius X's catechism where it says, if you get a Protestant Bible, you should either burn it or give it to a priest right away. I guess that's kind of part of my point in this text, is that I go in detail into the translations and why the translations are so important, and why they
I mean, there's instances where a single word in translation can make an enormous doctrinal impact. And so, hey, I agree with Pius X. That's good advice. Burn that Protestant Bible.
Sorry, Neil. No. You talk about the idea of a theologian. Explain to us what a theologian is.
Yeah, in my opinion, that is one of the crucial the concepts, really. So the I would say the main point, main thesis of the book is that the requirement for understanding the Holy Scriptures is humility and sanctity. That's the requirement. In the Scriptures, our Lord opens the minds of the apostles, and then they understood the Scriptures. That's what the Scripture itself says. So in the Gospel, I believe it's St. John, he says, then he opened his mind, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then he says, thus it is written, the Son of Man must suffer and die and enter into his glory.
Yeah, I think you're thinking of the Gospel of Luke, St. Luke.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So he gives them an illumination, and that is what is necessary to understand the Scriptures. And so therefore, a theologian, as understood by the early church, a theologian is a man who prays. That's who a theologian is. It's a saint who knows God, who prays and has humility, and God illumines his mind as he did the apostles to understand the Scriptures. And so that is what a theologian is. But gradually, what happened was that the concept of a theologian gradually became divorced from this root of sanctity, because there was always a secondary component of theologian, because it wasn't just a man who prays, but it was also, especially if that man who prays was also a man of great learning, then it was a particular – that's when you have these doctors of the church, either the fathers of the church. You have St. Gregory the Theologian. He's known as the Theologian in the East. St. Augustine, there we go, those texts. You know, these are men of great holiness first and then also great learning. But what happened in the pre-Reformation and the Reformation was that those things got reversed. There we go. Was that St. Gregory the Theologian?
Oh, yeah, St. Gregory Bogoslov, as they call him in Russian. I've got a lot of Russian friends, as you can probably pick up on.
Yeah. So what happened was, so my argument from a historical perspective in the book is, with Occam, and especially with Luther, the requirements for a theologian becomes reversed, so that the primary now becomes learning and secondary is sanctity. Sanctity is no longer necessary, really, per se. And so if you're just have a great deal of learning, you can then understand the Scriptures. And that concept of a theologian, which is really a false theologian, that's not really a true theologian, but that idea of a theologian now today gets thrown around. That is the definition of a theologian in colloquial speech today. So you say, oh, he's a theologian, or this theologian, or whatever. James Martin says, oh, I'm quoting this theologian.
We're going to talk about him, by the way. We're going to be talking about this.
That's really the problem, because you're just saying, well, this person has great learning. Well, that's not sufficient to understand the Scriptures. That's not sufficient. So you can have all these degrees and whatever, but you may still not understand the Scriptures, because God has not illumined your mind.
Well, and until recently, the Catholics had that view, because if you take a look back in the 19th century, St. John Vianney, at the end of his seminary, his marks were kind of on the borderline. Exactly. And then the bishop's like, I don't know if I should ordain him. And then the rector at the seminary said, no, you should, because although he didn't get the best marks in his classes, he's a very holy man and spends a lot of extra time in prayer and stuff. And so, and look, they decided to ordain them. Now, that didn't mean he got a good parish. He was out in the middle of nowhere. But he became the most famous priest in all of Europe because his holiness and sanctity allowed him to achieve that. It's not that, oh, he knew Greek or he knew these ancient texts or whatever. No, he was a holy man, and he trusted the grace that God gave him And that's why people came all over Europe came to see the Curé of Ars, you know?
Yeah, that's a great example. Exactly. I think that the dominant, there is the term, another usage of the term theologian is the parlance of the church, like in the 19th century magisterial text, when they says the theologians, and what they mean by that is they mean the scholastics, and they mean the schoolmen, you know, who are like 1200 to about 1800. They mean the theologians, meaning men of great sanctity and also great learning, and they're working out all these details about the moral theology and whatnot. So, but there's still that, like you said, I like that great example. Still through the 19th century and into the early 20th, there is still that idea that the theologian is still a man of God first.
Yeah, no, that's certainly true. And you have an entire chapter on the Psalms, the Psalter. Explain that.
Yeah, I think that's, again, that's kind of the autobiographical piece, because before I met my fiance, I wanted to become a Benedictine monk, and I always had a great love for the Psalter, and it was just so tragic for me to find out that the reformers had ripped out Psalms in the Liturgy of the Altar, Liturgy of the Psalms. I'm sorry, Liturgy of the Hours, the newest reform of the Divine Office. They had just ripped out Psalms and Psalm verses, and they had literally said in the text, it says they have a psychological difficulty with these texts. And that was so shocking to me, because the Psalter, as I say, the chapter two, I mean, in my opinion, I'm trying to argue in part one that the whole point of the scriptures is to grow your holiness. That's the whole point, is that holiness is necessary for the Bible. So therefore, chapter two is all about prayer, and the prayer book of the church is the Psalter. And that's why there was an early requirement for bishops, in order to be ordained, they had to have memorized the Psalter, because they were obviously a man of prayer, so they were praying the Psalms all the time, so they memorized the Psalter. So that was some requirement at some point. And so, in my opinion, getting into the Psalter is such a salutary thing for all Christians. It grieves me that religious and priests are deprived of some of the Psalter, because it's the prayer book against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so it also goes into the mystical understanding of the scriptures, which is also coming from the fathers, which the typological understanding, which also gets lost in modern scholarship, because they're so obsessed with modern learning, which in and of itself is not bad, like historical details and that type of thing. But they're so obsessed with the literal historical meaning that they miss all the other meanings and depths of meanings that the fathers brought out of the scriptures. And that's why they get confused with the Psalms, because the Psalms have all this violence in them, and they're confused because they're taking it only literally, and they can't see that mystical typological understanding that our fathers saw in the Holy Psalter as the prayers of the Son of God to God the Father. And that's what makes the Psalms so unique and powerful and spiritually uplifting, is in that mystical understanding of it.
Yeah, and if you take a look at, I'm assuming you go to the Latin Mass.
I do.
Yeah, so like in the old liturgy of the Catholic Church, there is so much Psalms there. Like the prayers at the foot of the altar, I think, are based off Psalms, and there's this actually goes back to the early church. It's not a medieval thing. There's a letter by Saint Athanasius. I can't remember who he's writing to, but he's talking about all the Psalms and how it's like, oh, if you have trouble, read this one. If you're wondering about this, read this. Pray with these ones. I think you know what I'm talking about. But yeah, and like he just seems so excited for it, you know. And like that's a true theologian, Saint Athanasius, defender of the doctrine of Trinity. I like how we're talking about the saints on my icons here, but yes. I'm half Ukrainian, yeah. So I like my icons. And something else is worth bringing up, that each time we pray, we also pray a Psalter, because as you know, the rosary is the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and one full rosary is 50, but if you want to pray the whole thing, it's 150, and that's how many psalms there are. So yeah, this is the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin, and so it's good to pray that every day in addition to reading the actual psalms. One thing you get into in the book, of course, there's the issue of higher criticism. Now, let's talk about the Old Testament. There's something called the documentary hypothesis, also known as the JEPD theory. Do you want to elaborate on that?
Yeah, so... again, so what people need to understand is that another important aspect of this is man is afflicted by original sin, and that's why he can't just get a bunch of learning and understand the scriptures. He's got original sin. How is he going to deal with his original sin? He's inclined to evil. So if he's inclined to evil, he's going to use all his learning to for his own evil purpose or whatever. And so what I describe following a really great text from Scott Hahn, actually. He has a book called Politicizing the Bible, and he goes through how all of these different higher criticism type of people. We go back to Machiavelli, and then later on in Wellhausen, who comes out with a documentary hypothesis. He talks about how they're all involved with these political struggles, and they're basically just kind of using their own learning to try to justify their political programs. And the documentary hypothesis is simply a way to justify getting out of the authority of the Ten Commandments by denying Mosaic authorship. So basically, on the one hand, it's the attempt to basically the claim made by Scott Hahn, which I agree with, is basically that these men are sort of unconsciously or consciously trying to get out of the authority of the Ten Commandments. You know, these are adulterers or whatever. So they want to take out the Ten Commandments, which says thou shalt not commit adultery. So they try to say, well, Moses didn't actually write that. That was a later addition by some scribes here or there. And so it's not really as authoritative. So, for example, Wellhausen or these other German scholars, they were trying to create an apologia against the Catholic Church. So one of the theories was, well, the original Israelites were actually totally all about the prophets. They didn't have any priests. They were just sort of these charismatic guys and whatever.
Post-Babylonian exile, the priestly tradition.
So let me, if any listeners want to understand, let me break down what it is exactly. And basically what it is they look at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they observe that in the Hebrew there are different names for God used at different sections of the Torah, and there are also these repetitions, and there are seeming contradictions, and all these things that to our modern mind don't make sense to us. And so then what they do is they think, well, since that doesn't make sense to our modern mind, well, there must have been these four different sources that put that all together, because otherwise it just doesn't make sense. So then they start to speculate about, well, this section was written by this source and this section was written by this source. Now, why is this, just setting aside the claim that their sort of original sin is making them want to die, why is this just complete foolishness? Well, it's because if you're a historian making a historical claim, you look for historical evidence. So, well, we would go try to dig up these different sources and dig up, you know, oh, we found this source. Oh, we found – well, that's never been discovered. They've never discovered these different sources. More than that, there's an entirely separate Samaritan Pentateuch, so which basically disproves their whole theory. So they're basically just working in this very bizarre historical framework, and it's just mind-blowing that this theory even is – still even prominent because it's – oh, go ahead. You want to add something?
Yeah. For example, they'll talk about the priestly source and the Yahwist and the Elohist. I got a question. I want to see if you can know who said this. The Yahwist account of creation expresses the same conviction. The ancient narrative speaks of a divine breath which is breathed into man, etc., etc.
John Paul II.
John Paul II in Evangelium Vitae, paragraph 35, if you want to check it up. That broke my heart when I read that. I'm like, I'm reading it like about 5 years ago or something, and I'm like, really? You know?
Yeah, it's unfortunate. I mean, that's just kind of that was what was the fad then, and it still is in many seminaries. People, it's just historical nonsense. I mean, you can't just make a historical claim without any evidence. I mean, that just seems to be sort of basic. Like, if you're going to make a historical claim that X and Y happened in history, okay, well, what's your evidence? Well, I don't have any evidence. Well, why are you making that claim? Well, because I think that I know better than all these ancient scribes.
Because it undercuts the Bible, and then I might have to account for my life before a holy God.
Yeah, exactly. So that's really the crux of it. And I mean, ultimately, the words, that theory undercuts the authority of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said, "Search the scriptures, Moses wrote of me." He says that Moses wrote. Moses wrote something down. And so if you're saying that Moses didn't write anything down, you're saying that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't actually say, or he was wrong, even worse. So it gets tied with this other error, which is limited inerrancy, which is the other error that I deal with a lot. And that is that there are certain things in the scriptures which are not actually true. There are errors of some kind or different theories like that. So, and ultimately, that just comes right back to placing yourself as the center of the universe, giving yourself the authority, because all these theories just allow you to do that.
Well, that's true. Like, you talked about how Jesus said that Moses wrote the Torah. He says that in a couple places, actually. But in John, he says something just beautiful to, I think it's the Pharisees or the Jews in general. I can't remember. But he said, if you believe in Moses, you would believe of me because he wrote of me. Since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?
And that, right, yeah, this is, I got it right here. John 5:45. He says, if you did believe Moses, you would perhaps believe me also, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
That's one of my favorite verses. That's in my top five. I love that verse because it says it right there. You know, because Jesus is not just a good guy that came along. You know, he's standing on something that's been built, the Torah, the prophets. And you need to believe in all of that, or else the entire story of Jesus Christ makes no sense. So, that's a really good verse for that. And speaking of which, we've kind of transitioned to the New Testament, and you talked about the German school. Talk a bit about Marcion versus Methian priority.
Yeah, so during the aftermath of the First Vatican Council, there was what's called the Kulturkampf in Germany, which was a political program, because First Vatican Council, the subtext that we miss in this council is that there was a very deep political tension at Vatican I. Which was a very old tension, which goes back even to investiture, way back like 1122 Council of, or Diet of Worms, or Concordat rather. That was the Lutheran. But the subtext is all these bishops who come to Vatican I are actually government appointees. Not all, but a great majority of them are these government appointee bishops. And so Vatican I says that the Pope has jurisdiction over every single bishop, every single Christian. And so that is a political statement. It's saying that the state does not have the ultimate authority over the church and the bishops. And so Germany, which was a growing imperial power, which ultimately led to World War I, saw that as a threat, because it was a threat. It's saying, well, we can, these are our professors of the Bible are no longer under our jurisdiction as the state, they're under the Pope's jurisdiction. And so Catholics became political enemies of the state
really in the same way that they were in Anglican England too. It's really the same concept. And so there was this thing called the Kulturkampf, which means culture wars. Shout out to E. Michael Jones. And the Kulturkampf was an effort to stamp out all the influence of the Catholics. Oh, there you go.
Jewish. Yeah. Okay. Sorry, I had to plug that. Yeah, and I've got the culture. Well, speaking of Kulturkampf, you know, the
yes, indeed.
I'm a fan. Yeah, if you haven't figured that out yet.
Yeah, I love E. Michael Jones. So before this time, everybody thought that Matthew was the first gospel, and this comes from tradition. It comes from textual clues. And certain things like that.
It comes from the canon of scripture too. There's a reason why you read Matthew before you read the rest of them.
Yeah, there's all sorts of things. You know, people, like, for example, another textual thing is you know, in St. John's gospel, he interprets the Jewish stuff for his audience. He says the Jews had this and the Jews had that, and he interprets it in the text, meaning indicating that he's writing to this non-Jewish audience. Whereas Matthew just says, oh, the Jewish stuff. Implying that his audience already knew this, that this was originally an Aramaic text or something like that. So those are different theories and one. I just heard actually on Marshall, when I was talking with Marshall last week, I never even heard of this.
That was a good
theory.
One.
Yeah, I never even heard of that theory. But he mentioned that Eusebius and a few fathers thought, they believed that Matthew actually took notes as the tax collector. He's the only guy who would be writing a lot. He took notes as our Lord was in his ministry, and then that's when he wrote down the gospel, and he not only wrote it down, but he gave a copy to all the apostles when they went out. And so that's why this was this first gospel. So that was funny, I didn't even heard of that. But so back to the Kulturkampf, before this time, Matthew was always considered to be this first gospel. But the problem was, if you're trying to wage a culture war against the Catholic Church, you've got this text in St. Matthew, which says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." So if that's the first gospel, it's got sort of the most authority to their minds, because they're this historical mind. Well, that's when the Markan idea kind of sprang forth, because, well, they thought, well, if we posit them, I mean, not as consciously as this, but, you know, if they posit Mark as the first gospel, then they can deny papalism, because they can deny that verse in Matthew and say, well, that was just a later addition, so it's not really, doesn't have authority.
And on top of that, those same liberals already pushed the date of the Gospels way further back than they should be anyway. So Matthew is 80, 90 AD. This is 60 years after Christ, two generations. So the church is starting to grow. And then so some guy tried to justify some bishop. So he's like, oh, yeah. Let's insert that verse because that's what they say. They're like, the person who wrote Matthew had Mark in front of him, and it's like, the Christology's not high enough there. Let's increase it from rabbi to Lord or something like that. Let's put that papacy verse in, because now the church is growing as an institution. It's post Second Temple now, so we're getting, like, yeah, it's that kind of stuff.
Right, and This is entirely a bunch of people with a bunch of degrees and think that they're smarter than all these ancient fathers who memorized the entire Bible. That's the claim, basically, that they're making. They're saying, well, we've progressed in our learning so far above all these ancient peoples. They couldn't even, I mean, most of them were illiterate. They couldn't even read, whatever. We're so much smarter than they are, so we can figure out things that they didn't understand. They all believe that Matthew was the first gospel. Wow,
what amateurs!
So much smarter than that.
They're, you know? So dumb. They're so dumb, Timothy.
and that's where Leo the 12th or Leo 13th comes in, and he's like,
Providentissimus Deus.
Like, they're this higher criticism pretends to judge of the origin, integrity, and authority of each book, but it simply is the reflection of the bias and prejudice of the critics themselves.
Yeah.
Which is exactly what it is. They're all these different theories that this is what our priests learn in seminary, as they think that this is these are just established facts, like John Paul II. He put those in the encyclicals and everything. He thought that was just an established fact, because that's what he was taught, you know? So he was taught by his own professors, oh, this is just all established. But it's really, when you look closer into it, it's foolish.
Like for example, one time I was watching a lecture from this lady. She was a professor at one of the Ivy League schools. I think it's Yale. I'm watching a lecture online with the documentary Hypothesis. It's an hour long. And then at the end, she says, of course, we've never found this. It's only a theory, and we've not found it. And we're not even that sure what source is talking when and where and stuff like that. And there may have been a redactor. See, they had to add the redactor in because the theory is it does not fit perfectly along the line. So redactor to the rescue, bring in the fifth source. And he's the cavalry. He comes to save the day, right?
Yeah. Nothing makes sense. And then we'll just make up another. I mean, that's what gets into the New Testament scholarship too, because they're basically just looking at the text because they're so proud that they are so good at Greek. They're like, oh man, we're so good at Greek. We can just piece through all these different Greek syllables and text manuscripts and whatever. Now, to be fair, manuscript criticism is completely legitimate, and that's what the church has always done that since Saint Jerome. They've always like sifted through the manuscripts, tried to find the most accurate version. That's fine. But when you
including Origen too.
Oh, I mean that. Yeah, it's the fathers have always known that there are discrepancies between manuscripts. That's fine. And but these scholars think that they are so smart that they can just reconstruct this intricate history based solely on their speculative reasoning, solely on this Greek text. You know, like the Jesus Seminary. The Jesus Seminar, man, they're hubris. They're just like, they just read this text and they say, well, Jesus didn't say that because we think this happened and this happened and this happened. And it's just really based on their own conjecturing and their fantasy world that they think happened.
The Jesus Seminar is really a monumental piece of human waste when you think about it. It's just a joke.
It's just laughable. I mean, it's like as laughable as people thinking that I'm a boy or I'm a girl, like I'm a, you know, transgenderism. That whole thing where I'm a girl in a boy's body, whatever. It's the same type of mental dissonance, and that's our affliction as a society. We've become too smart for our own good.
Now let's talk a bit. Let's go back to the Old Testament now. Let's talk about the authority. Explain to our audience what's the difference between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, and what one we use or prefer to use.
That is one of the big contentions that does go actually back to Jerome and earlier, because basically the text of the Holy Scripture was disseminated. So at the time of our Lord, when when the church was founded, there were various textual traditions of the Old Testament. There was the Septuagint, there was the Proto-Masoretic, there was the Dead Sea Scrolls, perhaps others as well. And the most
Samaritan,
Samaritan, of course. So there were these different textual traditions. And what I mean by textual traditions are simply copies of copies of copies of manuscripts. And so you get these sort of manuscript traditions where there's a certain school where somebody generations ago copied one copy, and then we copied copies from that. And there's all these copies of this one copy that doesn't exist anymore. We don't have that original copy. We just have all these other copies. So there's a school. So the most prominent of that was the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation around 200 BC of the Old Testament into Greek. And at the time, that was the lingua franca of the whole Roman Empire. And so this was all the Jews in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire used the Septuagint as the gospel, as the not the gospel, but the authoritative text. And they used that. That was the dominant Old Testament. And there were these other minor traditions like the Samaritan, like you said. But what happens is when the Jews reject our Lord, most of them, they create a different tradition against the Septuagint, because the Septuagint says things like, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, he shall be called Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Septuagint said. So then the Jews started translating that, or emphasizing rather, that there was a different way to say that. So they were creating a different textual tradition that eventually became the Masoretic Hebrew. Now, Jerome comes in and he takes all of the textual traditions and he utilizes the Hebrew as well. And he creates a new translation called the Latin Vulgate, which utilizes the Septuagint and the Hebrew of his day.
Keep in mind, it's important to note, and a lot of people don't take this into account, but the Masoretic text is a medieval tradition. It's not ancient.
Yeah, it's not so, Jerome's. So, Jerome so didn't use the Masoretic.
So at the time of St. Jerome, he's using pre-Masoretic Hebrew, which would have been closer to the stuff our Lord used.
So the oldest complete Hebrew we have is from around the 10th century AD,
yeah.
Masoretic Hebrew.
Yeah.
We have other fragments. There's the Geniza Codex in Egypt. There's the Dead Sea Scrolls that have more portions, but they're not a complete Bible. And what's interesting is that the New Testament does quote mostly Septuagint. 70-80% of all the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. But the interesting thing is that they're not all the Septuagint. Some of them utilize the Masoretic or other textual traditions that we don't even know what they are. And so it goes to show that even at the New Testament, there was not a perfect authority, because as I argue in the book, the real authority that comes first is the oral tradition before the written tradition is even written down. And that's what forms the basis so that we don't get lost in all these textual discrepancies. But basically, the issue is that the Jews created their own scriptural tradition. That's the issue. And the Jews who rejected Christ, who were not given the Holy Spirit and were not guided. And so the church has always looked with reverence on the original Hebrew, but there was always a caution with utilizing the Jews, because obviously the Jews rejected Jesus and they were not guided by the Holy Ghost. So using the Hebrew was always sort of a cautious enterprise after Jerome. Jerome used Hebrew of his day, which was different than the Masoretic. But the Protestants took the Masoretic Hebrew. They used it because they assumed it was better. They didn't have any proof that it was better. They just knew that it was in the original language. They didn't know if it was a better text or not. And then later on, Pius XII also approves the use of the Masoretic as "quote unquote" the original text, but
Ugh.
When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it just blew this up wide open, because the Dead Sea Scrolls showed, because they all date to around the time of our Lord, plus or minus 100 years, and so they show that the Masoretic was just one of a few different textual traditions. So the Dead Sea Scrolls coincide; they do match with the Masoretic Isaiah, but then the Psalms and the historical books match more with the Septuagint, and other parts of it match more with the Samaritan. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls manifest the fact that at the time of our Lord, there were all these different traditions even at that time. And so you cannot say that the Masoretic text is quote unquote the original text simply because it's written in the original language.
And keep in mind, they didn't even have that in the time of Christ. So technically we'd have to say proto-Masoretic tradition, because right. They don't have the vowel points. The vowel points come 600 or 700 years after our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go, like, when Jesus and the apostles and the Blessed Virgin were in the synagogue and they'd have to read the Torah, they didn't have the vowel points.
Yeah, this is a whole another hour-long show just to talk about.
Got to have me back again.
Just read E. Michael Jones' Jewish Revolutionary Spirit, because there's the Talmud is the biggest component of this whole thing, which becomes a problem because the Talmud blasphemes our Lord and our Lady explicitly. And so it's a blasphemous oral tradition that gets written down in the Talmud and it's that is the thing that's creating the meaning of the Masoretic Hebrew, and it's the whole tradition of the Jews, and so that's what makes all of this problematic.
And there's
go on and on.
There's actually a good book about that written by a Jew, a Talmudic scholar named Peter Schaeffer. Have you heard of him?
Is that the Princeton book?
I think
Jesus,
it is.
Jesus and the Talmud?
Yes, that's one. I've got that one over there.
Right.
So, that's a very good book. It's written by a Jew. It's not written by E. Michael Jones or anything.
Right.
So,
the thing about E. Michael Jones is that people call him anti-Semitic, but all his arguments come from Jews themselves. All he does is just quote Jews.
He just quotes like Heinrich Graetz.
He just quotes the Jews back to themselves and says, hey, look at what they're saying. This is a problem. And he gets called anti-Semitic for that. But
let's talk about an important chapter in the Old Testament where the Septuagint and the Hebrew medieval Masoretic text disagree. Psalm 22 and Ka'ari. I'll just explain. In the Hebrew Masoretic text, it says Ka'ari, like a lion. But in the Greek sense, it says to gouge or to dig or to bore through or pierce. Pierce my hands and my feet, obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. But we got the Masoretic text that says Ka'ari. So let's talk about that for a second.
Yeah, there's certain places where the Masoretic and the Masoretic and the Septuagint coalesce in a sense, like Behold a Virgin Will Conceive. They still have a certain amount of overlapping because in the Hebrew it says Alma, which means young woman or maiden. So it's still sort of within the same realm of meaning. Whereas in other places, like in the Psalms, there are just entirely different readings, which are really it's anybody's guess as to where these even came from. Because they have dug my hands and feet is not really related. How is that related to like a lion at my hands and feet? Is there some sort of etymological, like how did that even come about? It's not really clear. So some scholars have said, and this is actually even goes back to, I think the first reference is in St. Justin Martyr when he's in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, he accuses the Jews of actually changing the scripture. And you can see this in Aquila's translation of the Greek. There's an Aquila translation that comes after Christ or around the time of our Lord.
Aquila of Sinope, right?
Right. So there's the Septuagint, which says, behold, a virgin will conceive. That's the dominant form. But then you have this Jewish translation that comes out and in Greek, it takes out Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin, and puts in young woman. So it's ostensibly departing from the dominant Christian form. And then even the very next century, St. Justin Martyr is accusing Trifle the Jew of deleting parts of and messing with the text. So this was already known that there at least was a rumor or an accusation by the saints that the Jews were altering the texts to justify something else than what they were actually saying. Because obviously the big dispute in the first few generations was all with the Jews, just arguing from the Old Testament.
Well, and like the whole thing with Ka'ari, the ka means like a lion. And in the Greek, it says to gouge or to bore through or pierce or dig or synonym. And it's so obvious that the Masoretic text has been changed, and the true Psalter from all the way back in the day was to pierce, because the word Ari is used two other times in Psalm 22 or Psalm 21 if you're reading Septuagint. The word Ari is used two other times, and it's translated properly in the Greek. So the guy who's translating it knows what the word Ari means. But the reason he didn't use it in verse 17 or 16, is it 16?
I don't know. I think it might be different in Hebrew and Greek too.
Yeah, but that
might be different. But anyhow,
The point I'm trying to make is he knows what the word Ari means. And so since this is a pre-Christian translation, he knew that it's obvious he had something else in front of him.
Right.
Yeah. So I. Yeah.
Now. Yeah. The Yeah, the Septuagint, the reason, and it can't be emphasized enough, the Septuagint was believed by many Jews at the time of our Lord to be divinely inspired. And that's because the word Septuagint means 70, which comes from the text, a primary source. It wasn't just a long legend, but it was the letter of Orestes. Is it the letter of Orestes? I can't remember if it's...
Yeah, letter of Aristeus, yeah.
Aristeus. So there is... It is an ancient text which describes the translation. So whether or not this story is true, the point is that the story is very early. The story is very close to the actual composition of the Septuagint. So this letter dates to 150 BC or whatever. So it's within the same generation or a few generations removed, where everybody believes that 70 different rabbis went to 70 different cells and they produced 70 translations of the Old Testament in Greek, and then they came back together and they compared their notes and they found that they had all translated exactly word for word, exactly the same. And so they believed that this was a divinely inspired translation. And that's where the term 70 comes from. And that story witnesses, even if you don't believe the story, it witnesses to the common belief at the time that this was a divinely inspired text as a translation. Right.
Now let's segue to a tangential issue here. I know back in your video where you talk about your conversion story, you talk about how you went to Egypt, and of course Egypt's a Muslim country, and I don't know if you've ever engaged in with Islamic apologists, like the more well-read ones, like the more academic ones. All they do, literally all they do, is quote these biblical liberals in attempting to undermine the text, to shoehorn Muhammad and Tawhid and all that other nonsense into the biblical tradition.
Yeah, I actually went to Egypt because I wanted to find out if I wanted to become a missionary to Mohammedans themselves. And I was very interested in Mohammedism. I've studied it. I minored in Arabic. My Arabic's not so good, so don't talk to me in Arabic. But I studied Arabic, and I was very interested in let's see. Actually, my Islamic bookshelf is below, so you can't even see it because I've demoted it in honor. I read and interacted with a lot of Muslims in Egypt, or just friends of mine. And I think that Mohammedism is really, it breaks down when we try to dialogue or we try to dispute, because their whole worldview is based on the denial of reason, basically the denial of reason as reason as a reasonable use to prove anything. You know, there's, because ultimately it's an offense to their God, because God is, their Allah is not reasonable. He doesn't fit with reason, and it doesn't even matter. It's just God's will. So their idea, trying to reason through that is, I mean, as you know, you hit a brick wall pretty quick sometimes. So yeah, I mean, when they're, I have not interacted with a lot of, I remember like the copy of the Quran that I had a so-called refutation of Christianity in like an appendix. And I remember reading that. It was just like, man, this is just total hogwash, you know? So I have not.
Is that an English Quran or is that an Arabic?
It's an English Arabic. This one, the one that I, here, let me grab it. This one's on the bottom shelf, under all the books, intentionally, because it's a demonic book.
It is demonic.
So that's why it should be on the bottom of every shelf. So this one is, it's this version. This was actually a free one that my Mohammedan friend in high school gave me, because he was trying to convert me. This is the one by King Fahd, Complex for the Reprinting of the Holy Quran. You know, I don't really see the... I mean, this was from... This is like straight out of Medina, actually. The Islamic University, El Medina, El Munawara. So, yeah, I mean, this one had this appendix and whatnot, but anyhow. Yeah, I studied a lot of that too, because I was just very, I think Mohammedism is basically ignored, I think, by many, as you are aware, and because it's a big problem. People don't know how to do it, what to do with it. It's such a huge problem, and it's, you know, they almost never convert. You know, they're just so hard to convert, and you know, our fathers launched a crusade against them, and it's a very big problem. People would rather ignore it.
Yeah, no, and for those who are interested, I on my second last interview, I just interviewed a former Muslim, Duriya Little, from her book From Islam to Christ. Have you read that book?
I've read a lot of books like that, but not that one. No.
Okay. Yeah, she's a little. Yeah, she's a Turkish lady who.
Okay.
Who was born into a Muslim family, raised in Turkey, you know, and eventually became Catholic, you know.
Wait.
So embraced the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Do you know Abuna Zechariah?
Abuna Zechariah, right? Is he the that's the Coptic priest, right? Who's got
on the TV? Yeah.
Yeah, who's got a $60 million bounty on his head?
Because I love that guy. I mean, he's like the talk. And when you go to Egypt, you talk with cops. We just laugh about Abuna Zechariah because he's been in public debates. Just for the listeners, he's been in these public debates, and he's like memorized the whole Quran and the Hadith and everything. He like knows it all, and he just like points it out and just refutes everything. And he was in a public debate with El Azhar University. And that's the university that Pope Francis signed the document with. I mean, this is the big, I mean, Medina probably will rank over El Azhar, but that's pretty much it. You know, so El Azhar, and he was debating this El Azhar, and he just couldn't refute him. And he just stood up and walked out. I mean, Abuna Zechariah is just, that's why everybody wants to kill him.
Yeah, no. Are you familiar with Christian Prince?
No, who's that?
Oh, type him into YouTube. He's a YouTuber.
I haven't been in that apologetic scene in years.
Oh, I deal a lot with the Muslims, so I...
Yeah.
So I...
All right.
Yeah, I've got multiple Quran copies over there.
Yeah, we'll have to do another show on that, because I know you do all sorts of stuff with that, and I haven't studied that in many years, but it definitely is a very big interest of mine.
Well, it would help if you got into it. Since you have a knowledge of Arabic, I don't know anything about Arabic, so I mean, I just know probably 20 words, and that's probably it. So let's get back to your book for a second. You've got a section on Protestantism.
Yeah, it's called Refuting Protestants in 5 Minutes. And
Timothy, we all know it doesn't take 5 minutes.
Yeah, I know it doesn't. It's 5 minutes would only happen if somebody was really prepared for an aha moment. It's really refuting Protestants in 5 minutes for the sake of the Catholic, so he can understand very quickly how completely unreasonable and irrational Protestantism is. And I mean, it's Protestantism is based on false history, obscuring certain scriptural texts. And once you give them the true history and these other scriptural texts, it suddenly Protestantism just falls away. And that's why it's in 5 minutes, because you just quote certain scriptures to them and they have no answer. They have no idea what to do with these scriptures. And so that's why it takes 5 minutes in that sense, because in reality you have refuted them, but I mean, certainly they may not convert in 5 minutes, but, that's the purpose of that, is just to equip Catholics who are less aware of the scripture, because if you just read the scripture carefully in context, you become a Roman Catholic. It's as simple as that. But because so many Catholics don't read the Bible, they meet their first Protestant, and the Protestant's quoting all these scripture verses and saying, "Well, your religion's not in the Bible." And the Catholic's like, "Well, I don't really know the Bible very well, so you might be right." And they're impressed by the Protestant because he knows the scriptures. And then Some of them even become Protestant because of this. And that's why this chapter is necessary, because for a lot of reasons, and particularly, like, I mean, I know Catholics who did not read the Holy Scripture growing up. Then they read some NIV translation of the Protestants when they were 15.
That's a translation my cousin gave me, by the way. New
International. Oh, no. That's like the worst. I mean, not the worst. Believe it or not, that's not the worst Protestant translation. It is one of the most popular, but it's not as bad as other ones. But anyhow.
The Bible, the first one I read front to back by my Protestant cousin.
So if you don't, if you read something like the NIV as a 16-year-old Catholic kid, you're going to become Protestant. I mean, you may become Protestant, I'm saying. And I've known people who have, because you read that translation and it teaches you Protestantism and you don't know any better because all your other Catholic friends never read any Bible at all either. So they can't refute you. And then you're a Protestant suddenly. So that's why that text is there, that chapter is there. To equip Catholics with those key points that need to be made.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't. I just had a couple articles against sola scriptura, and I talked to some of my intelligent Protestant friends, and I'm like, look, you know, I want you to check this out, you know, and yeah, no, it's. So, have you got any new books on the go? New ideas?
Yeah, I do have a number of books in the works that I've been talking with my patrons about, sort of top secret projects. I will talk about one project, though. One project.
Top secret, under lock and key.
Yes. One that I will do soon, once after this year, is a new martyrology for all the new martyrs of the 20th century. So all of the martyrs under the Spanish Civil War, Nazism, Communism, the new martyrs against Mohammedism, all these other martyrs, and even the ones that are not canonized yet, because I think it really helps us deal with the current church crisis when we read a story about a man standing up to Hitler and getting the gas chamber for that, you know, our fathers who stood up for the faith that we now hold, so that we can recognize that the persecution is only a few generations removed. We're you know, our grandfathers were the ones dealing with this, our great grandfathers. And so I think that really gives us a lot of hope and strength for our current issues. And I think it's just a real shame that the office of prime was suppressed, and so the martyrology is no longer read in the Liturgy of the Hours. And so I'm working on a new martyrology, would just be a private use, a private devotional text for all these new martyrs. A lot of them have been canonized, you know, like St. Maximilian Kolbe, St. Teresa Benedicta, but there's also all these other martyrs and confessors that all dealt with all these things. And
there's a lot of Ukrainian bishops who are blessed. They're not quite saint yet, but Nikita Butka and like Ronja, and like there's a whole bunch of them. I got a whole bunch of their icons on my stand over there because I'm Ukrainian on my mom's side. Yeah. The only reason I'm Catholic is because of my Byzantine Catholic mother, whereas my dad's family is all Protestant. And by the way, the cousin that got me this book is on the dad's side. I bet you didn't see that one coming. Yeah. So, just an update before we wrap it up. We know Timothy Flanders. For those who don't know, He completely smashed me in the Catholic YouTuber March Madness bracket that was on Twitter. Oh, that was ugly. I got to grow my channel, so I now have Timothy Flanders on. So,
but we're still friends. We're still friends because we can't. They canceled March Madness, right? It's all
or I don't even
coronavirus.
Know.
Coronavirus. Coronavirus is canceling everything.
Haven't followed sports in a few months, so
my parents were actually supposed to go to Egypt, but that got canceled. It was supposed to be a pilgrimage, and that got canceled just a week before they left last week. And get this book. I checked the prices on Amazon.com. It's $14.37. So now keep in mind with the coronavirus, we're going to be staying in more. So that's maybe more reading instead of watching some garbage on Netflix or something like that. Read this book. Spend $14. That's not a lot of money, guys. On the Canadian Amazon, Amazon.ca, it's $21.03. So you can easily afford this. It's not like it's some It's not like I got Sitchensky's book on the filioque somewhere here. That's like $80. You know, it's nothing like that. This is $15-$20. So it's easily affordable, and it's great. You will learn stuff that you didn't know, like the whole thing about the theologian. Like I haven't seen anyone take that on, and thank God for you, Timothy, that you take this. And just guys, it's $15-$20. I don't think there's an excuse, you know.
Thanks, Alan. I'll give you your check for the advertising later. Thanks.
It's called an affiliate fee.
Appreciate it. Oh yeah. But now that we're advertising, if you become a patron of Meaning of Catholic, I will send you a PDF for free. So I'll give you an ebook for free, the whole book. Become a patron. So, but thank you for your support, of course, and thanks, Alan, for having me on and talking about the book. Appreciate it.
All right, and thank you for coming on, Timothy. And our next March, it's going to be closer. I don't know how much, but it's just going to be closer.
Right on, man.
All right. God bless, Timothy.
All right. God bless. Thanks.
Bye.